So you all are there. I'm going to turn there here real quick. The first part of chapter 11 described for us the problem with Solomon's reign. So it was fabulously wealthy, it was fabulously peaceful, it was very prosperous. The influence of Israel expanded all over the Middle East. But a big part of the trouble was that Solomon expanded his influence through the use of marriages in order to seal some of the treaties that he made with these other nations. And so that caused a problem, because as these women are coming in from all these foreign nations, they bring in with them their idolatrous worship, and Solomon is ensnared in that and begins to participate in that worship as well. And so that leaves us with the problem, which we looked at here in verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You realize judgment is based on exposure to truth. Those who have had exposure to great amounts of truth will be more liable in God's judgment. Those who have been exposed to little truth will be less liable. Solomon had God appear to him twice, and that makes Solomon very, very liable for what he's doing, because he saw a vision of the Lord on two separate occasions, and yet he still abandoned the worship of God and went towards idolatry. And so, verse 10, it says, God commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So here is the first mention to Solomon that his kingdom is about to come to an end. His dynasty is not going to last for much longer. Well, I shouldn't say his dynasty, because his dynasty is going to go on. But this prosperous kingdom that he's built, this united kingdom that he's built, is about to come to an end. And it's all because of his decision to walk away from the sole worship of Jehovah God. So verse 12, here's a fantastic statement. Anytime you're reading in Scripture and you're going to talk about the sin of people, you're often going to run into this next little three-letter word in one form or another. And it is, but or yet. And it's a contrasting conjunction. It seems small, but it's a hugely important word, because it tells us that though Solomon was involved in this idolatrous stuff, and though Solomon led Israel down a path that's going to bring problem after problem after problem, we're going to read in 2 Kings chapter 24 when Josiah comes on the scene. All the way down towards the end of the kingdom, right before Babylon comes and takes them off, Josiah is trying to cleanse the kingdom of all its idol worship, and guess what he has to deal with? Temples on the Mount of Olives built by Solomon. Still there 300 years later. 400 years later. Isn't it amazing the seeds we sow and how long they can last, right? Then you get to verse 12. We sow seeds of weeds. We sow sin. Yet, God's going to do something gracious and marvelous here. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So, here's one of these fun things. Why is Solomon going to be shown mercy? Because of Dad. Because of Dad's love for God. You remember when the Lord appeared to Moses and he revealed himself? And what did he say about himself? I'm the Lord God, jealous, merciful, slow to anger, showing loving kindness to thousands of generations of those that love me. Right. Okay, the seeds we sow carry on. This is why we talk about multi-generational faithfulness, is set that example, because that can have impact, not just in your life, but in the lives to come. You may not see it right away, but you never know what God is accomplishing through your righteous living. And so here's David. He's been dead for 30-some years, and yet all his life is still having impact, because God says, for David's sake, because David loved me, I'm not going to tear the kingdom out of your hand, Solomon. I'll do it when you're gone. and God shows mercy. Okay. Isn't our God great? Verse 11, however, I'll not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So this God's grace to David, this is all referring back to the Davidic covenant, by the way. God made a promise to David. Your house will last forever. You will always have a son to sit on the throne. So here's how this promise is being fulfilled in Solomon's life. Solomon, your kingdom's going to be done here. I'm going to rip it apart, but because I made a promise to David, I'm not going to completely tear it out of your hand. You're going to be left with a tribe. You're going to be left with a portion, just a small part of the nation. So Solomon, I'm going to visit judgment on you for your sin, but at the same time, I'm going to be showing mercy because of my covenant with David. God never breaks his promises. Never. It's one of the huge reasons we ascribe to what is called a dispensational theology. And I'm sure some of your, I don't know how much I've talked about this with you, but I'm sure some of your previous pastors have. One of the main hallmarks, one of the main distinctions of a dispensational theology rather than a covenant theology is that dispensational theology says when God made a promise to Israel, that promise will be literally fulfilled. So when God says to David, I'm going to grant you a kingdom forever, and he describes it in terms of a geographical kingdom. It's got definitive borders. The people of Israel are going to dwell in the land. And one of David's sons is going to rule over that kingdom forever. We look at that and say, God keeps his promises, always keeps his promises. So that's why we continue to support Israel, because God chose that nation. God's not done with them yet. We do understand through the scriptures that God is in the midst of something very different right now. We're living in the church age. God is primarily influencing the world through the church, not through Israel. Old Testament, he was primarily moving in the world through his nation Israel. New Testament, God is primarily moving in the world through the church. But one of these days, the church is going to be caught up in the rapture. And then God's going to pick up Israel again. And that's what we were looking at on Sunday mornings. But those promises to David are important, and we hold that God will fulfill those promises. God's promise to David about a son ruling on the throne of Israel doesn't get spiritualized. It doesn't get allegorized to somehow refer to Christ's rulership of the church. It actually means that Christ will rule over the nation of Israel in the land at some point in the future. We hold God's promises to be true. Because, think of it this way, has God ever made us a promise? Yeah, absolutely. Bunches of them, right? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He said that to us. Put your faith in Christ and you will be saved. Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise. That's what we count on. When we present ourselves before the Lord, we say, Christ died for me. That's my only plea. That's the only hope I've got, because I can't come before a holy God with myself and say, well, you know, look at the good things I did. We come before him and say, your son died for me, and you promised that my sin was taken away from me and put on him, and that his righteousness was put on me, and that therefore I am saved, I'm justified. So imagine if at some point in the future somebody else says, yeah, but you know, we can spiritualize those promises. That doesn't really mean that you're saved. Just means that people in general are going to be saved. You say, no, I think I'm going to hold on to that one, right? That one's mine. Well, same thing with the Old Testament promises to Israel. God keeps them. God keeps them just as he gave them. And so God is keeping these things, and he is pointing back to that, to Solomon here. I'm going to discipline you because that's what I said I would do. The Davidic covenant provides clauses, just like a contract has clauses in it for how you can get out of the contract, or you know, different things that will happen within it. The Davidic covenant has clauses whereby God can discipline David's descendants, and he says he'll do it with the rod of men. Meaning, he will raise up adversaries that will attack Israel if David's sons don't follow in David's footsteps, or if they go off into idolatry. Well, Solomon did. He went off into idolatry, and so God is going to bring discipline upon the nation. Now, once again, you got to understand, we're not talking about eternal salvation. Only Christ can do that. And that's God's program ever since the beginning. You're saved by faith through the merit of Christ, not based on your works. But this is talking about a national discipline. Discipline of Solomon for his kingship and for the nation in their following of him. So verse 14 is going to start detailing the fulfillment of this promise to discipline. How is God going to discipline Solomon with the rod of men? This is where we're at. Verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. This is the first inclination that we have had of any political trouble in Solomon's kingdom. For the most part, everything has been saying that Solomon's time was very peaceful and there wasn't much going on. We had a few instances in the beginning where Solomon had to deal with some leftovers from David's kingdom. But other than that, it's been very peaceful and prosperous. And so these examples of what God raised up, the men God raised up to discipline Solomon, are about the only inclinations that we get that there was ever any resistance to his rule. But there was. Solomon raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Now, what did we just say about Edom in David's time? What did David do? Just for some reference, Edom is this kingdom down here, south of Israel. Israel dwells here, and up this direction, a little bit over here, you have Moab, and then you have Edom to the south. So first of all, let's review, where did Edom come from? Who are the Edomites? They are descendants of Esau, right? Abraham's other son. Am I getting that right? Jacob and Esau, yeah. Okay. So Israel's other son, yeah. Hagar had, why am I drawing a blank on this? Sarah had Ishmael. Okay, so it's not Abraham's other son. It's Isaac. There it is. Right. No, Edomites are not descended from Ishmael. Sorry. Yep. Edomites are descended from Esau, which was one of Isaac's sons. Well, it's getting all scrambled up there for some reason. And I think the more I talk about it, the more scrambled it's getting. So, all right, Abraham, Sarah. Abraham has one son through Hagar, and that's Ishmael. He becomes the father of the Arabs, the Arab people, okay? And the other son is Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac marries Rebekah and has Esau and Jacob, the twins, right? Esau's descendants become the Edomites. There we go. We've got it. Nailed it. Right out the box. Yeah, first try. Oh, goodness. The Edomites are descended from Israel's uncle, Esau, who sold the birthright to his brother Jacob. We know from other scriptures it says God's purposes were choosing Israel over Esau. So Edom always has taken sort of a back door to Israel, but there at times they have risen up and been a problem. When Israel was trying to pass through the land from their sojourn down here in Sinai and come up to the promised land, Edom would not let them go through the land, even though they offered to pay for everything, and so they had to skirt around Edom and go up through Moab. So Edom has been a little bit of a problem for the people of Israel. But when David went down there and he killed off all of the eligible men, it's going to explain this to us in verse 15. When David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain from a battle, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. Now, this is going to be one of those issues that we do see in Scripture. Maybe you have heard this statement, all means all, and that's all means, right? That's not true. There are many times in Scripture where it says all, but it doesn't mean each and every single one. It means all with exceptions. Because Joab went through Edom and cut off every male in Edom, right? But there's an exception, obviously, because Hadad wasn't dead. Okay? You always have to qualify these statements contextually. So if it says all, you really do have to go through and say, what does the context tell us about that all? Because our conception of all sometimes doesn't line up with the biblical conception of all. So he cuts off every male in Edom, meaning he's cutting off every eligible fighter in Edom. So everybody probably from late teens up into their old age. And there would have been a cutoff point. But it also means that it's the ones he could catch. And so not everybody got killed. There were some people that escaped, as in the case of Hadad, who were able to flee the country and get out of there. But for the most part, this did render Edom a very powerless country for quite a long time because, especially in the economy of the day, not only have you eliminated all the soldiers, you've also eliminated many of the farmers, many of the craftsmen. I mean, what does the economy look like after you kill everybody between every man between the ages of, say, 16 and 50? There's not too many left to be doing the work and growing crops and feeding the nation. And so that was why it was an effective way to reduce a nation to servitude. But they didn't get everybody because Hadad, verse 17, fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. So they escape and they get to Egypt. So they have to flee. I'm going to zoom out so we can see what's going on here. Edom is here in this area. And it's going to tell us the route they took. It says that in verse 18, they set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt. So Midian is down here in this southern area along the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba. So he flees south to Midian and then skirts right around this north end, goes through Paran, and flees over to Egypt, where he finds welcome with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave him a house, assigned him an allowance of food, and gave him land. Well, happy birthday to him, right? He gets everything he needs to be able to support himself. So not only does he get a stipend from the government, but he also gets land that all of his people that came with him, all the refugees that were in his party, they can now work the land and provide for themselves within the economy of Egypt. Verse 19, Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophanes, the queen. So now he's related to the king by marriage. He's related to Pharaoh. The sister of Tophanes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. So not only is this guy receiving a stipend from Pharaoh's government, he's been given a land grant, he's married Pharaoh's relatives, but now his kids are being raised in Pharaoh's house, just like one of the princes. So this guy is, yeah, he and Pharaoh, they're like this, right? They're tight. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead. So now we're looking at a couple of years into Solomon's reign. David's dead. Joab's been executed. Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" So what does that tell you about how Pharaoh felt about Hadad? Kind of likes the guy. Why you want to go home? It's like every time we went to Pappy Ward's house, you know, we'd sit and we'd play euchre and we'd chat and do this and that, and they'd visit with the kids, and then we'd say, "Well, we got to get home," and Pappy's response was the same every time. "Oh, what are you in such a hurry for?" "Well, Pap, we've been here for 4 hours." "Oh, what else you got to do anyway?" Pap had all the time in the world. I loved it. So Pharaoh says, "What have you lacked with me that you're now seeking to go to your own country?" But he said to him, "Only let me depart." So Hadad wants to go back home. So we're not given a whole lot of the detail about how Hadad was a thorn in Solomon's side, except that, wouldn't you be? I mean, wouldn't you be trying to get back at the guy that slaughtered all of the men in your country? So if Hadad has any sense of national pride, which apparently he does because he wants to go home and not stay in the comfortable place of Pharaoh's provision, but so he wants to go back. So we're not told exactly how he becomes a problem for Solomon, but we're given the circumstances that let us say Yeah, real good chance that Hadad's raising a lot of trouble for Solomon for quite some time. And it's apparently had been going on throughout Solomon's rule. Because if he came back after Joab was killed, we're talking about this guy coming back to Edom and starting to cause problems for Solomon, maybe in the fourth or fifth year of Solomon's reign. So this has been going on for a little while. Well, verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Now, if we can think back, we would remember Zobah is a country up here near Syria. Whoops, that's the wrong button. Zobah is a little country up here near Syria, and David had a battle with them and defeated them. Right about the time that he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And so it was probably a little more than halfway through David's reign that he was able to reduce this country to servitude. But when he went through there, apparently he stirred up Rezin, the son of Eliada, fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah, gathered men about him, and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. So David brings the country to submission, and they are sending... Tribute, thank you. They're sending tribute to David after they've been conquered, but Rezin doesn't like that, and so he gets a band of marauding fellows with him, and they go about ransacking different places after the killing by David. They went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. So we're talking about he's reigning over the portion of Syria that hadn't been reduced by David. So it must have been a very small kingdom at that point. But it's enough that he's causing Solomon some problems by coming in, raiding towns, stealing sheep, and things like that. Third person, verse 26, that we're going to read about. This is going to be an important name, because this name is going to come up again and again and again. This is going to be a name that will forever live in infamy in the annals of Israelite history. Verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. Now, what's the difference between this guy and the other two? He doesn't have royalty in him. That's true. What nation were the other two fellows from? One of them's from Edom. The other guy's from Zobah. Jeroboam is an Israelite. So we can call the work of people marauding from other nations, acts of war, acts of terror, but what do you call it when somebody from your own nation rises up against a legitimate government? That's treason. Treason. Okay. So Jeroboam is an Israelite. And not only an Israelite, but it also says he's a servant of Solomon. This was the reason, verse 27, this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo, which was a fortification in Jerusalem. David started it, Solomon finished it. And he closed up the breach of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam becomes the taskmaster over everybody from Ephraim that's supposed to give their time in labor. So he's a slave driver, basically. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. So Jeroboam's going out on some assignment for the king when up comes to him this man Ahijah, which is a prophet, and he's got a new cloak around him. So you have to imagine something like a shawl. Our guys typically don't wear them, but it was kind of normal wear, especially in the cooler months there in Israel at the time. And so Ahijah has this new garment on him, and he took it off, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem and the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. So here's, first of all, we'll look at the rest of his message in just a second, but the first thing that he's told is that because of Solomon's rebellion, which must have started by this point, so we don't know how long Jeroboam served as Solomon's taskmaster, but it must have been a significant amount of time. And we don't know how long before Solomon's rule ended that the prophet comes to him. But there must have been quite a few years there at the end of Solomon's reign where he was walking in disobedience and offering sacrifices to these other gods. And so God sends the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam, and with this great graphical display. I mean, you have to love the prophets for their ability to come up with an illustration. Right. So he takes this new shawl off of himself and he rips it into 12 pieces, throws it on the ground and tells Jeroboam, you get to take 10. Now I know you all are good at math and you're starting to wonder here and say, hold on. He ripped it into 12 pieces. And Jeroboam gets 10 and David gets how many? One. We got a problem here. There's still one piece of fabric laying on the ground, right? What's the discrepancy? Just remember, it's an illustration, okay? There's a saying, don't make a parable, walk on all fours. Not every detail has to be important. Part of what's important there is the ratio. How much bigger is Jeroboam's portion? 10 times, right? Now, a couple of other things that go into this. So number one, we know that the tribe of Benjamin was always sided with Judah. Since David united the kingdom, ever since and afterwards, Benjamin's going to side with Judah because Benjamin was right next to Judah. And actually, the city of Jerusalem is in Benjaminite territory. It's not in Judah's territory. Okay. So Benjamin's always going to be in the southern kingdom, counted as part of the southern kingdom. Also, the tribe of Simeon, when you look at the land divisions given out in Judges, I'll try to show you here. So Judah is right here, and let me zoom in. I don't think it's mentioned on this map, but the tribe of Judah takes up all this area down here. Simeon is like right here in the middle of it, surrounded completely by Judah. So unless all the Simeonites up and left their houses and moved north, they were probably in the southern kingdom as well. But because their numbers are so small, they don't really get taken account of. So the picture here is more about the discrepancy in size than it is about the specific number. Jeroboam's getting vastly the larger size with the 10 pieces. David's retaining a small portion. Why is David retaining a small portion? Davidic covenant. God made a promise. Your sons will always have the kingdom. David, your house is going to last forever. And so God is fulfilling this promise by saying, Jeroboam, I'm going to punish Solomon with you. How often have you actually longed to be God's instrument of discipline in somebody else's life? Say, boy, I wish I could just teach that guy a lesson. Well, the difference between Jeroboam and us is Jeroboam actually got permission from God to be that, okay? I'm going to use you to discipline Solomon. So if God doesn't appear to you and tell you to discipline somebody else, I wouldn't do it, okay? We're commanded to turn that other cheek, not to respond in kind, don't take vengeance, don't retaliate. But Jeroboam is being used by God for this purpose. So he's got this promise, you're going to take the much larger portion of Israel and all the tribes attached to her. And David, I'm going to leave a small portion because of the promise that I made to him. Because Solomon abandoned me, and he's worshiping Chemosh, he's worshiping Milcom, he's worshiping Ashtoreth, and we looked at those things last week. But God is raising up these men, specifically these three, as instruments of discipline in Solomon's life. Folks, God might bring somebody in your life that is just, they don't know it, they didn't agree to it, but God is using them as an instrument to discipline you and to challenge you. Because he wants to shape you into the image of Christ. Hopefully it's not because you're walking in idolatry right now. But he does bring these people into our lives. He brings trials into our lives. He brings troublesome times. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. So we'll continue on with looking at this next week, try and finish up the chapter, and then look at